For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight we finish our study on the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapters 5 to 7, which we're just calling here practical priorities for life in the kingdom, because that's really what it is. Jesus is speaking to his disciples as they gather together, and he's just telling them kind of the nuts and bolts of what does it look like to be part of my kingdom and to follow me as a disciple. So we finish that up tonight in chapter 7, verse 24, with the word, therefore. And so he's just bringing it all together. He's drawing a conclusion based upon all the stuff that's been laid out in these last three chapters. And he says, everybody who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came. The winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Then a contrast, verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall. And so if you've been with us over these last couple of months as we've done this study, you'll know that last time we were together, Jesus begins to summarize the thing, and he offers a contrast, a metaphor, about two gates, a narrow gate and a wide gate. The narrow gate that leads to salvation and the wide gate that leads to destruction. And this is sort of a similar parable. It's a contrast as well with two foundations, the foundation of sand and the foundation of the rock. This one dealing with the question of how do we move forward with God? And what's the basis or the foundation of our life before him? And so that's what we want to talk about. And the context, as Jesus is always really speaking to people where they are, speaking to us where we are. He says in verse 27, the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Jesus does not offer to us an escape from the pain that's in this world. The setbacks, the brokenness that is this world is something that we are going to learn to follow Christ in the context of that. And indeed, that's God's intent, that his power and the resources that he has available to us as his children would be sufficient to help us to endure all of the things that life throws at us. And so I really want us to think about that just for a little bit here tonight before we get into his foundation. I want us to think about a hard rain's going to fall. And I want us to hear from our buddy Sean Beal, who's going to sing that to us to get us thinking about this text. So let's give it up for Sean.
Where have you been, blue-eyed son? And where have you been, my darling young one? I stumbled alongside 12 missing mountains. I've walked and I've crawled on 6 crooked highways. I've stepped in the middle of 7 sad forests. I've been out in front of a dozen dead oceans. I've been 10,000 miles in the mouth of a graveyard, and it's a hard rain that's gonna fall. What did you see? Blue-eyed son, what did you see, my darling young one? I saw a newborn babe with wild wolves all around it. I saw a highway of diamonds nobody on. I saw a black branch with blood that kept dripping. I saw a room full of men with their hammers bleeding. I saw a white ladder all covered in water. I saw 10,000 talkers whose tongues were all broken. I saw guns and sharp swords in the hands of small children. And it's a hard, it's a hard, it's a hard, it's a hard, it's a hard way. It's gonna fall. What did you mean, my blue-eyed son? And who did you meet, my darling young one? I met a young child beside a dead bone. I met a white man who walked a black dog. I met a young woman whose body was bleeding and burning. And I met a young man who gave me a ring. I met one man who was wounded in love. I met another man who was wounded in hatred. And it's a heart. It's a heart. It's a hard, hard, it's a hard way. It's gonna fall. What do you do now, my blue-eyed son? What do you do now, my darling young one? I'm going back out for the rain starts to fall. I'll walk to the depths of the deepest black forest, where the people are many and their hands are all empty. And the pellets of poison are flooding their water. And the home in the valley meets the damn dirty prison. And the executioner's faces are always well hidden. Where hunger is ugly and souls are forgotten. Where black is the color and none is the number. I'll tell it and I'll speak it and I'll think it and I'll breathe it. And I'll reflect from the mountains so all souls can see it. And I'll stand in front of the ocean until I start sinking. And I'll know my song well before I start singing. And it's a heart. It's a heart. It's a heart. It's a hard, it's a hard way. It's gonna fall.
All right. Thanks, Sean. I think it's good to stop and reflect on the world that that we have and our own lives. And surely it's true that a hard rain's gonna fall. And are you ready? Let's talk about that. Jesus introduces this parable about foundations. That's the whole idea of comparing these two foundations together. And he is basically saying, it's what matters is what are we building on? What's your life about? What's your foundation? And that, I think, in turn, maybe comes to us in a little bit of an abstract way. What do you mean? What's my foundation? What's that all about? Well, the point here is that it's what everyone is betting their life on. Everyone here tonight, regardless of who you are, where you're from, what you believe, what you're skeptical of, all people have basic beliefs. Every person is betting their lives. We're making decisions every day about what is worthy of my pursuit, what is worthy of my commitment and investments, assumptions about how I ought to treat others and they to me, about what I ought to be living for and what's not worth living for, and whether we're aware of it or not, we are all making these very important decisions that mold and shape who we are. So there's no real safe place of observation, some distant place where we're watching the world go by and we can point fingers and say, well, I'm glad I'm not that fool or the other fool or something like that. This is a forced option, and we all are living our lives, and we're all working out of some basic foundation. We're betting our lives that this is true. We're betting our lives that this is the way to live. We're talking here about our core beliefs, the things that really define us, beliefs that really are often unspoken. We don't think a lot about what are the real deep things, what do I think is really true ultimately. What's real? Who am I and why do I matter? Those are questions that are in the abstract. We don't think about them very often, and we act on the basis of them in a very unconscious way. And indeed, and really to the point of this parable, most of our most important beliefs about what matters and what we're about are left unexamined. And Jesus is calling to us to examine those core beliefs about the things that really matter most, about who is God and things like that. Jesus is doing what, in a different tradition, in the philosophical tradition, Socrates had once said as well. The unexamined life, he says, is not worth living. There's that tendency to just embrace the beliefs of the people around us, to motor ahead with my interests and my desires. But there's just something that robs us of our humanity to neglect serious thought and reflection about what really does matter. And is the pursuit of my life worthy of my life? And from Jesus' point of view, there's even more at stake. It's not just a matter of being right or cultivating wisdom in some abstract sense. It's the question of, are we prepared? Are we able to live a life that God intended for us to live with the blessing upon us that God intends for us to have? And that's the real question here tonight that Jesus poses to us. He wants us to connect the dots in life. What am I about? What's true? And we have, in the words of Jesus himself, a promise that those who seek me will find me. Those who seek the truth will find it, absolutely. But the question before us is, are we prepared to examine and ask ourselves, what kind of a foundation am I building on in my life here tonight? And I want us just to take a step back a little bit and think, how do we know what kind of foundation we're really building on? And the answer to that, I think, comes in the context of this parable in the storms of life. They are the things that expose what really is in our heart, what we're really about, what we are really living for. It's when the real difficult things happen that we are exposed down in the heart. And I've thought about this in terms of the storms of my own life and how helpful they are in sort of uncovering the things that I really need to think about. The diagnostics I ask myself is that is the storm that I'm enduring in my life now providing clarity or confusion? Am I washed up in the waves? So I'm so confused, I can't even make sense out of why this would happen, what matters. Or am I in the context of real adversity, as I move toward God, finding a sense of clarity about those things? That would be one very important indication of the kind of foundation that you're building on in your life. Do you find yourself with increased clarity about what it's all about what makes life matter, what makes you matter, about what God's about? Or are you finding yourself increasingly confused? A second indication I find within myself when I am dealing with significant adversity is, does this draw me deeper and deeper into myself, into that protective little box where I try to shut myself off from the feelings of stress and anxiety, of pressure and of pain? Or does the adversity that I experience really expose my need to move towards other people in the language of Jesus, who says it's more blessed to give than it is to receive? Do I believe that when I'm really experiencing the difficulties of life? Another contrast, I think, would be whether we're experiencing peace or turmoil, a calmness within, a confidence that I know how this story ultimately ends. And though I am in pain in the present, I'm able to endure it, knowing that a loving God has allowed these things to occur in my life, and through that will accomplish His good purposes. Or am I just so caught up in the stress and the anxiety of the moment that I can't find peace, and I'm just bouncing from one thing to another, one escape after another to get myself out of how I'm feeling? Finally, we wonder if the storms in life would expose a heart of gratitude. That yes, even the hard things of life, God is able to use for my good, and so therefore I won't selectively thank God just for the things that seem to be doing well for me, but that I can accept all things from the hand of God with a heart of gratitude, knowing that He's bigger than these things, knowing that He will use these things to shape me and mold me, and that I can thank Him even for the painful things in life? Or will I become angry and embittered toward my adversity? I've seen this even among us who are gathered here tonight. So many of us who are at that place in life where our bodies aren't functioning the way we want them to function. So quite a number of us have battled cancer, have battled serious diseases, things like that. And I've noticed that as these diagnoses have come and treatment and therapies have been introduced, and the pain and the discomfort that comes with that, what I see is person after person standing in with a heart of gratitude that God was actually using even something painful like this so that they could more effectively move into the lives of other people to serve them well, that they could even thank God for something as terrible as a potentially terminal disease. What does it take to have that kind of outlook, that kind of stamina in the face of adversity? It takes a foundation of rock. We'll talk about that in just a second. Jesus makes this contrast between the sand and the rock. He says the foolish person is the one who has built his house on the sand. And, that's true. That's just a pretty obvious metaphor there. If you buy a house down there in North Carolina and you put it like right there on the beach, I'm really suggesting that you have insurance, because the winds are going to come, the rain's going to fall, and mighty will be the fall of that house. And it's just only a certain kind of house that is able to endure. It's a certain kind of foundation that can withstand that kind of abuse. So what is he talking about here? What is the sand? The sand, of course, is that foundation that I'm building my life on. It's a faulty foundation that just does not correspond to the way God made us or to the way the world is. And so it's destined for collapse. In our culture, it seems to me that it's life meant in terms of fulfilling our desires. We are told in our culture that we deserve luxuries, we deserve comfort, we deserve recognition and advancement and security and all of these things. And we've developed in our culture broadly the sense that life really means fulfilling these desires that I have. We even have a whole economy rooted in consumption, right? And so the idea then is to create more consumers who are deeply committed to the fulfilling a need that yesterday they didn't even know they had. And just a whole society rooted in the cultivating and the refining of these desires. That's a big part of the ethos of our society, our consumer-oriented culture. Who am I? I am a being with desires who needs to have them satisfied. And so what is our agenda? Our agenda is to pursue a way of living that when my desires emerge in a certain way, that I am able to faithfully satisfy those desires. That's what it's really all about. It's what we talk about and read about. It's what our entertainment paints to us. And even if intellectually we may say, oh, there's more to life, there's more to life, the reality is, in terms of where do we put our dollars and cents, where do we invest our time? Certainly as a culture, it's right there. And there is a world system, there is a way of thinking in our culture as in every culture that is alienated from God, that's broken, and yet has this magnetic power to draw us to itself. We're paying a real price for building our house on sand. The fulfilling of our desires is a fool's errand. It is something that we can never really accomplish. And I think when Jesus says in Luke 12, a parallel passage here, he says, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. What is greed? Well, greed is the desire to have more. That's what greed is. More than I really need, which is to say, basically everything you want is more than you really need. We all struggle in a culture that is sort of defined by greed. And he said, the reason is, and this is the powerful thing, this has to do with foundations, he says, for not even when one has in abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Oh, that's right. The more you have does not make you any more happy, more content, psychologically better off, or a better person in any way than anybody else. It is a lie of our culture, which is the lie of every human culture, that what we have defines us. And if I just had more. And Jesus says, you can have everything there is to have, and still your life does not consist of your possessions. So where we are investing huge stores of our wealth, huge deposits of our time and so forth, revolving around identifying, cultivating, and then meeting an endless black hole of desire, Jesus says, watch out. That's not the way you were meant to be. And so a foundation that defines life as the acquisition of a certain amount of wealth and a certain kind of security that comes from that, and the walls around us that kind of hedge out the problems, the American dream as it's in its all of its brokenness. And Jesus is saying, that is not my way. It's not the way you were made. And in consequence, there's a vacuum inside of every person who does not have a living relationship with God. A vacuum that we try to fill with new loves, more stuff, higher walls. That's our culture. Relationships are disposable because they get complicated, and if the name of the game is to fulfill the desires of self, where everything that I'm involved with ultimately revolves around myself and my desires, and this person is no longer meeting those desires for me, it's time for me to move on. I'm tired of my stuff. I once thought that my house was pretty awesome. Now I realize it sucks. Because there's bigger ones, better ones. In every way, I can walk into my house and just think, oh. Yeah. Never mind. Discontent. We're a discontented culture. Build higher and higher walls that hedge me in from any kind of discomfort that I might have to feel toward others. And for this reason, and it's a measurable phenomenon, the older people get, the fewer friends they have. A study that was done by Duke University, this is about 8 years ago now, it was published in the New York Times as an important study of our culture, showed that men in America over the age of 40, had on average 0.5 friends, including their spouse. Now, how can you have 0.5 friends? Because it's an average. Some have one and some don't have any. But it's telling that just by the normal criteria of a real relationship, where you share your struggles and where you share your inner life and you are working together toward some meaningful goal and where you are spending regular time together, our culture is disintegrating at that point, and it is really piling up at home. Imagine being that person, married to that person who has 0.5 friends, and now you are being called on to really carry the load, meeting all of the relational, all of the emotional needs in that person's life. That's too much. And our culture's disintegrating because the foundation upon which it is based is a weak foundation. It's a foundation of sand. And it's appropriate for us, it is absolutely in the spirit of the meaning of this passage, for us to sit back for a second and to reflect and to say, is that a description of me? Not maybe what I say with my mouth, but if someone were to watch what motivates me and what I'm delighted by and where I'm really investing myself, might they say, you look an awful lot like what we're describing here in the world. And the reality is that indeed what most Christians, survey after survey, show this in our culture. What they do with their time for the most part, where they spend their money, what they aspire to, has almost no difference whatever to their non-Christian neighbors, their neighbors who've said, no, I'm not into the God thing. The problem is not the foundation. The problem is building from the wrong foundation. So we want to take the cues, that inner sense of awareness that, you know, something's wrong. There is a vacuum in my life that things are not being able to fill, my relationships, my stuff, whatever. I still sense that, as interesting as these things may be, that there's more to the thing, the puzzle of life, than that. And indeed, that's the way God intended for us to be. Augustine, in the 5th century AD, said that the heart of humanity is restless until it finds its peace in God. I think that's right. I think that's exactly right. That God created us to draw our life from Him. And when we had choose to go our own way and say, no, it's all about me, we have the freedom to do that, but the consequence is a pervasive sort of an emptiness and an awareness that this isn't right. Well, let's look at the contrast then, building on the rock. What is the rock? He says, well, these words of mine, that's the rock. And so in this way, he's summarizing the key points of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've really looked over the last several weeks at four areas around which this instruction is given. The first is that the foundation for a victorious life centers on God's grace. The reversals of the so-called Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 are all about God moving toward the unexpected and the unexpected blessing of those who are poor in spirit and those who are broken by suffering and pain and opposition. And to these, Jesus says, you are blessed. To the person who thinks they're on the outside with God, he says, no, you're closer than anyone could have known. Because all I want to show you is my mercy and my great love for you. The people that Jesus chooses to connect with, to associate with, they're not the priests and the great teachers of his day. Oh, he knew who they were. He had access to them as well. One of the great ones, Nicodemus, it says in John 3, came to him at night for a personal tutorial. But no, Jesus instead says, I'm going to spend my time with those who are the closest to the kingdom of God. Prostitutes, tax gatherers, losers at every level. And then he chooses 12 real losers to be his inner circle. And it's all about the grace of God. And because Christianity is the end of religion. It is the end of self-righteous, self-justifying behavior that if I just follow the right rules, somehow that will make me acceptable to God. That was the Judaism of Jesus' day. It's the Christianity of our day. It's what most of you probably grew up thinking Christianity was. And so in that way, Jesus' message 2,000 years ago continues to speak today. If you're here tonight and you are broken and you are deeply aware of how distant you are from a holy God, Jesus wants you to know you're way closer than you ever thought. The great reversals of the Beatitude is that God blesses those who are the unlikely. If you're here tonight and you're unlikely, that's all right. Because God's just kind of calling out to you and he's saying, you know, draw near to me. Call out to me and say, I am poor of spirit. And I need to have you in my life. I've given up long ago the thought that I could clean up my act and present myself to you as acceptable. And I want to receive your favor, a relationship with you based upon the gift of Christ, not on my own merit. That's the heart of the good news. That's what these words of mine mean. Then he went on and he said, look, what God calls us to is not a rule-oriented kind of lifestyle. Just do the right thing. Make sure you avoid the wrong kinds of things. He says, no, here's the real mark of a person who knows me, and that is that they have my love. And so he contrasts the world system that says it's all about me, pursuing my things. Even in our culture, we've kind of got that. What's the one kind of moral that we all kind of have embraced? Consent. As long as people agree, it's just fine. It's great. Okay, and doesn't hurt a minor or something like that. I don't know where those principles come from. Not that I agree with them, but I don't know what they're rooted in. The point, though, is that Jesus challenges the value system of our culture, like every culture, to say, look, you're not closer to God because you're better than your neighbor morally. And indeed, what we even consider to be good is so far removed from where my heart is and what I'm calling my people to be, which is not someone who does no harm and stays out of the way and minds their own business and does their own thing, but loves like I love. It is because God loved the world so much that he sent his son into the world to die the death that you and I deserve. Love is an active motivation to meet the real needs of other people. Whose responsibility is it? It's my responsibility to move toward the people in my life in need, to lay down my life sacrificially to meet those needs. Third, Jesus says here on this sermon that the heart of the Christian life is having a relationship with God as Father. Not some sort of relating to a distant judge or a cosmic principle or getting in harmony with the that is the universe, but to know God in that intimate parent-child context. That's what the whole of chapter 6 in Matthew is really all about. And God loves you like a father loves his child. And all of the loyalty and intimacy and care that is engendered by the imagery of fatherhood applies to God towards you. He loves you. Like a father, he's pursuing you. Like a father, he will discipline you as he loves you because he wants to shape your character so that you can enjoy the life that you have here and the inheritance that is yours as his son or daughter. And so where is the anxiety about what's going to happen to me? And the fears that maybe drive our lives about my interests, my good, my desires, these things. And he's saying, no, that's the wrong question. The right question is, how is your Heavenly Father providing for the real things that your heart needs to thrive and develop? That's the issue, because that is what he promises he will do for you. Most of us here, many of us here tonight are parents. We know what it's like to struggle with 2-year-olds whose only word seems to be no, and teenagers whose only word seems to be no, and it just doesn't seem to end for us. And we love them, and we would do anything for them, wouldn't we? And this is what our Heavenly Father does for us. That's the whole point. It's not a fear-based relationship. It's not a law-based relationship. It's a love relationship of God moving toward us. That's what the Christian life is. And then finally, in chapter 7, what are these words of mine? They're words of humility. He says, you know, who are you to, Paul says, who are you to judge the servant of another? Really drafting off Jesus's statement where he says, don't judge lest you be judged. Now, he's not saying right's not right and wrong's not wrong. Surely we can make moral distinctions. Obviously we must. But what he's saying is that we don't stand over another person in some kind of self-righteous judgment as somehow we're their moral superior, pointing out their errors. That's judgment, condemnation. And he's saying that's not our place. Our role is to come alongside one another, not in judgment, but in serving love. And that at the same time, there is justice served in the universe. And there is the need, because at the end of history, Jesus says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. That's going to happen. And so there's a need for humility. Humility before one another in our relationships and humility before God to say it's your word and your will that ultimately prevails in your universe. And I'm a creature and I yield to you. And that's the narrow gate that we talked about last time, to respond to him in that way. So these are this is what it means to found our life on the rock, to stand before Christ, before God on the basis of his mercy in Christ, to count ourselves as one of the unlikely who is blessed of God, to stand in our relationships before one another in Christ-like love, to relate to God as a father, as a son would relate to his father, as a daughter to his father, and in deep humility before one another and before God. And if we've got these things going, then we're building on a foundation that will give victory in our lives. And lastly then, he says about this whole project of building on the sand versus the rock, he says, it's not enough that you hear these words of mine. There are plenty of people who hear the words, but it doesn't do them much good. Goes in one ear and out the other. It is those who act on them, he says. So fixing your roof is real different than watching this old house. Right? For several years in my adolescence, our house had a hole in the kitchen, the roof, right above the kitchen. And it started out kind of small. And by the time I graduated from high school, you could easily see out into the sky. And our attitude, I guess, it was never spoken, but our attitude appears to have been, well, if the sun's shining, there's no reason to fix it. And if it's raining, you can't. Ironclad logic, to be sure. I was very foolish. And some of our lives are like our old kitchen roof. They are. We got big holes in them. And really, through this little parable, this conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ is calling out to you and he's saying, build a new way. Build from a real foundation, a foundation that will endure. There's a challenge before us to build from this foundation of the love of God. James puts it like this in James 1:22. He says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. The real question is, what is that one step of faith you sense God is calling you to here tonight? Now, you don't have to figure out the whole shooting match about your life right here, right now. It's way too complicated for that. But the real important thing that you can do right here is you can make that one decision of faith that you know, that you sense God is calling on you to really build on that foundation. Maybe you have been somebody who's been alive to God through Christ for months or years and delight in the fact that God loves you and God, without any qualification, accepts you as his son or daughter. But the reality is you've been building your life just like you always have. And it's a foundation of sand. And you're beginning to see the cracks in that foundation. And you're sensing that this is not going the way it could be going. And here's the chance to stop and say, God, it's time I examine me and help me participate in that examination. Give me a sense for what is that one thing that you are calling on me to do, even here tonight, to really build on who you are. For some of us, it might be that we are prepared to make a decision that maybe we've put off for a long time. We've heard and have understood that God loves us, that in Christ, God came into the world to deal with the central problem that I have with God, which is my own guilt. that in the cross he died the death that I deserve so that he could offer me forgiveness freely. That's the good news about Jesus Christ. And maybe that's something you've heard for a long time, but you've never really stopped to say, okay, I understand that, but I'm not going to just hear these words. I'm going to act on them. Tonight, I'm going to receive the forgiveness that God offers to me in Christ. A gift doesn't do the recipient any good until they receive that gift. How about you? How about now, tonight, just in the quiet of your heart, opening yourself up to a God who is eager to forgive you and to bring you into relationship with Him? Many of us are battling in a significant way the tension between a culture that is built on sand and the call of God to build our life around the rock, and we are ones who have just sort of given over to our desires in a number of areas, and we're living for the sake of self. And when we stand back and look at it, all of our investments, our time, really at the end of the day have to do with me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity that is myself. Okay? And so we look at connecting deeply and authentically with other Christian brothers and sisters as some sort of a duty to get out of the way so I can go on with my life. And now it's time to turn that around and to say, God, I see it's your way to move toward my Christian brothers and sisters, the body of Christ, and to really join in enthusiastically with what you're doing in our midst, and that I'll find my greatest good not on my own, choosing my own thing, but as I yield to you and join up with my brothers and sisters. There's a decision that needs to connect with your understanding that that's the truth. You've got to connect the dots between here's what I'm doing with my life and what I know to be true. And that tension, when that's out there, it just eats us up. It just robs us of any sense of the reality of the Christian faith. So, building on the rock. That's what that's about. Who's your rock? Everyone's got a foundation. Everyone's building from something. What's your foundation? We'll leave you with that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.